Continue on in the second of two messages on the manhood of Samson. And some of you may remember what I am about to relate, but you won't remember its connection with Samson. In the summer of 1893, Catherine Lee Bates, she was 33 years old at the time. She was an educator and a poet, a professor at Wellesley College. She stood on Pike's Peak in the Colorado Rockies, west of Colorado Springs. And to the north and the west and the south were the vast Rockies with their purple haze. But to the east, there were the amber-colored fields of grain of eastern Colorado, Kansas, and up to the northeast, Nebraska. Bates considered the Pilgrim settlers who had come to these shores seeking freedom. She considered the pioneers who journeyed westward across the plains. She thought of those who fought for liberty. She thought about Chicago that she had visited on her trip, and the alabaster city that it was. She went back to her hotel in Colorado Springs, and some lyrics began to form in her mind, and she wrote them down. I believe the original title of the composition was simply Pike's Peak Poem, but you know it is something else. What is the something else? America the Beautiful. And the lines of that patriotic hymn describe the history and the beautiful land of America. The first two lines of each of the four stanzas, published originally in 1895 with words and music in 1910, the first two lines of each of the four stanzas are expressive of something of the land of America and its history. The last two lines of each stanza are a prayer. I quote the first stanza. O beautiful for spacious skies. Remember, she's on Pike's Peak when she's thinking. For amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. And we could pause to interpret a bit at that point. Shed his saving grace in such an event as the First Great Awakening. His saving grace in the raising up of churches, the giving of much gospel light. And God has shed his common grace, seen in our republican system of government, in civil liberty, in civility and order and prosperity. And then her petition. And crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. What is brotherhood? Well, it is that without which, in the light of Matthew 12:25, we will collapse. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. It will not stand. We need brotherhood. Brotherhood being a unified relation in view of our common ties and interests. Perhaps we talk too glibly about a divided nation, which it is. That foreshadows collapse. Second stanza. O beautiful for pilgrim feet, whose stern, impassioned stress. And I don't think it's the kind of stress that we talk about when we are under pressure or have a problem. I believe the sense of that term is intense effort or exertion. A thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness, and now the prayer. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Again, what's the definition of a flaw? A defect that causes failure. When under pressure, it gives way. The idea of mending is the idea of making whole, repairing, restoring. America, America, God, mend thine every flaw. Confirm, make strong, make sure. Confirm thy soul in self-control, by liberty, in law. The petition in the context of Bates' hymn is the idea of making strong the collective soul of the nation. In the way of disciplined self-restraint, the bridling of the passions, lest the citizen return their vast liberties and abundance into self-serving license, excess, indulgent. Brethren, that's the exact need of the hour. Lest our liberty within the bounds of laws cast away, and our citizenry indulges in libertinism. Lest the gratification of all manner of desire become the collective pursuit of the people. Bates' prayer burns with relevance for our citizenry, lest we pervert our liberties and begin to defend all manner of evil with them, lest we bankrupt ourselves and plunder, as we're doing, the next generation by giving our generation all manner of entitlements. Lest we grow so soft, effeminate, and sensual that we would rather submit to tyranny than fight. But really, it's not Bates' prayer for the nation that's my concern. It's its acute relevance to Samson. This could have been prayed for Samson. Bates' prayer is acutely relevant to Samson and everyone who would learn the warnings arising from his life of live for the moment gratification, bondage to his passions, and the result, wasted potential. One interpreter writes, noting that most of them, that is the judges named in the book of Judges, had their flaws of character, Samson was in a category all of his own. And then he writes, endowed with the Spirit of the Lord, and dedicated to a lifelong Nazarite vow, His life seems to have revolved around illicit relationships with prostitutes and loose living women. It is a sad tale of a lack of discipline and true dedication, and the reader is left wondering what Samson might have achieved that had his enormous potential been matched and tempered. And I will interpret by self-control. The same writer writes, and I excerpt, "The exploits of Samson read like the actions of an uncontrollable juvenile delinquent." And again, the man whose great strength made him a legend in his own lifetime was completely unable to bridle his own passions, and this weakness was to lead to his eventual downfall. Brethren, Samson desperately needed his soul confirmed, fortified, made sure and strong in self-control. Samson stands as an illustration of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25:28. "Like a city that is broken into and without walls." What's that city like? It's defenseless. Defenseless to enemy invaders, overrun and conquered by predators. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That is, that man, like that city, is defenseless. To the enemy invaders, sexual lust, covetous desire, angry passions, a gluttonous appetite, fluctuating moods. And as Samson teaches us, that man will reckon with the consequences. The consequences of misspent and lost time and opportunities, constrained budgets, broken relationships, a life of disorder and squander, a life of what might have been if the walls of discipline, self-control had guarded his soul. Well, brethren, tonight we are returning to the outline. I trust you have a copy of it. I'm going to skip over a review and perhaps a bit of expansion here and there of the first two headings that were covered last Lord's Day evening, and we're going to take up now at the third, the sin of Samson, and the introduction has made it obvious what it is. The sin of Samson, in summary, was his recurrent and wasting sin of unrestrained indulgence. The indulgence of his desires and his passions, to say it in another way, the sin of Samson, arising from the biblical narrative, Judges 13 through 16, was the absence of a disciplined self-control in response to the risings of his desire, of his temper, of impulse, of appetite, the refusal to take hold of himself, to govern himself according to a sound mind. His sin was his willing slavery to his various appetites and emotions. And what did that lead to? It substantially wrecked his life. And young people, it will wreck yours just as surely as it wrecked his. Now let us track some of the episodes where this is obvious, that this sin of Samson is manifest. If you'll open your Bibles, we'll begin in Judges chapter 14. It is initially manifest in his sensual attraction, noting verse 3, to one of the daughters of the Philistines. Disregarding the objection of his father, here was Samson's response, verse 3, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." And again in verse 7, "She looked good to Samson." In the interest of a pretty face and the physical attraction evoked as the eyes looked upon the pretty face, in the interest of such, Samson would violate God's law. Deuteronomy 7:3 is representative of God's law with regard to the marriage of an unbelieving pagan foreigner. He would disregard his parents' objection in marrying this pagan Philistine woman. Her looking good to Samson, her being right in his eyes, should have been met with the question, is she right in God's eyes? Had that question been raised and properly answered, this episode would not have occurred, nor what follows. But in Samson's case, sensual attraction and desire, I want her, ruled. Sensual desire invaded and captured his soul. We come a few verses later in chapter 14 of Judges. There's an episode that I believe can be accurately described as an unrestrained appetite for food exhibited on a return from Timnah to his home, when in the language of verse 9, he scraped the honey, that is, from the carcass of a lion he previously killed, into his hands and went on eating as he went. Rather than exert the soul's strength to restrain his appetite so as to maintain the integrity of his Nazarite commitment of God and his example of devotion that he was to portray to the people, he gave way to his palate. And we do note in verse 9, there must have been some tinge of guilt, but he did not tell his parents. Appetite over principle and commitment. Whatever you think of the Nazarite vow, that was the issue. Appetite over principle and commitment. Next came another violation of the Nazarite commitment, this time as to the drinking of wine or strong drink. In Timnah, and now at verse 10 of chapter 14, Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And we learn in verse 11 that 30 were present. The term feast, mishta, to quote from the notes of the ESV study Bible, the word denotes a feast that especially includes alcohol, another violation of Samson's Nazarite vow. Now, it is not our position that absolute abstinence from alcohol is required by the Bible. It's not. But it was a part of the Nazarite vow. And Samson violated it. I've called this in the previous message a drinking party. I think that's close to the truth in terms of what this particular term, feast, must have meant. It was a drinking party, especially including alcohol. And while we do not believe the overall teaching of the Bible is total abstinence, we can ask this question. What has been the ruin? What has been the loss? What has been the sorrow resultant from an unrestrained desire for alcohol? I can refer you to Proverbs 23, verses 19 to 35, that will suggest some answers. What a pressing need to display discipline, self-restraint, discipline, moderation. Rather, what do we see here? A seven-day drinking party. And two of the three aspects of the Nazarite vow of devotion broken. Next, and I will preface the next part, the next piece of evidence of Samson's sin in the language of Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit. That's the language of self-control with regard to our temper, our passions when we're provoked. And he who rules his spirit, better to supply the antecedent, than he who captures a city. Again, in Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Well, instead of Samson holding back his anger, we come to verse 19 of Judges 14, and what do we read? And his anger burned. Burned toward whom? Burned toward his wife and those who extracted by threat from her the answer to his riddle. And what follows? In Ashkelon, one of the five major Philistine cities, he killed 30 men to pay the wager he had made with the 30 at the seven-day feast. Anything but holding one's anger back. Whereas, in the language of Proverbs 19, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression, Samson foolishly unbridled his anger and his vengeful passions, and what would it eventually cost him? His wife. Apparently offended by his father-in-law's giving of his wife, the wife of his unconsummated marriage, to his friend, and coming into chapter 15 at verse 2, refusing the offer of the younger sister, Samson then determined, coming to verse 3 of chapter 15, to do them harm. Who is the them? The Philistines. And he went out and burned their grain fields. The vengeance continued, coming to verse 7, I will surely take revenge on you. That is, in the context, in the aftermath of the burning of his wife and her father. And we read at verse 8, and he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Coming into chapter 16, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Unbridled sexual passion. What misery has that caused? What has it done to our society? We could probably go to family court in any county around the Capital District tomorrow, and we could hear with our ears the misery it has caused. Chapter 16 again, verses 4 through 21. His relation with Delilah, the seductress. He seems utterly naive to her enticements. I read from an interpreter, Samuel was so lacking in suspicion, that is, as to what Delilah was up to. In all probability, he was so blinded by his passion and its gratification that no thought of insecurity entered his head. The liaison must have been a long-standing one for the Philistine lords to have heard of it. I wrote under this the quote from Proverbs 7 of that naive young man following after the seductress. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Samson apparently did not know it either, but it did. In the narrative here in chapter 16, you may recall, at last he gave way and told her all that was in his heart, which led to the last violation of his Nazarite commitment. His hair was cut. His strength left him. What was the price of his sexual passions? It would be his ruin. In the language of another, his life, which promised so much, was blighted and ultimately destroyed by his sensual passions and lack of true separation to the Lord. Well, maybe we should pause and think of our own lives. What of our own lives? What talents, because of our indulgence, have been left untrained, unhoned, and are nowhere near the competence and the usefulness they could be had we been self-controlled with our time and our energies rather than seeking fun and games and pleasure? What talents, what opportunities? What relationships have been broken and wounded and perhaps utterly destroyed because of an uncontrolled temper and tongue? What duties and obligations are withering and fading away because we have chosen to be in bondage to our moods, our urges, sudden impulses, sudden lust? The preference for present gratification comes at a great cost. And sometimes those costs you may well be paying to your last breath. You may, like Samson, make it into heaven by the grace of God. But you may be asking yourself, what could have been all the way there to your last breath? Brethren, I remind you tonight that the matter of self-control is not moralizing nor legalism. It is among Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit. That is, it is the evidence of regeneration. It is the evidence of the presence and the working of the Spirit of God in a once dead sinner. To use the language of 2 Peter 1, it's the evidence of being partakers of the divine nature. That's Peter's way of speaking of union with Christ. Further in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, It is among the lessons that the grace of God that appeared, the epiphany of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the evidence or is one of the lessons he teaches. He trains us, he teaches us to live sensibly. That's the equivalent of self-control. To live with a sound mind, to live by principle, to live by good judgment. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, going back to 2 Peter 1 at verse 6. It is the work of renewed faculties. Among those qualities that we are to supply by our renewed faculties, and which give certainty to his calling and choosing you. Further, the New Testament teaches this is an extensive work. Paul refers us analogously to the athlete at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, who exercises self-control in all things, multi-dimensional self-control. And the point of his analogy is that we are to do the same. It's not a matter of one-dimensional self-control. All of us, perhaps constitutionally, lean to a disciplined self-control in this area or the other area while living indulgently in others. That's not the way of the Christian. The Christian self-control is to be comprehensive, thoroughgoing, and extensive, and to get a sense of the range of self-control, read the Proverbs. Self-control is conducive to a distinctive witness for Christ, particularly in an age like we live in. Conducive to usefulness and productivity and bringing benefit to other people, to being a steward of talent and gift and opportunity, of giving a return on what God has invested in us. In view of these things, brethren, may we heed the warning arising from Samson. We too, like Samson, need to have our soul confirmed, made strong, made sure, fortified in the spirit-wrought virtue of self-control, that we might be faithful servants with what has been entrusted to us. And on that last day, by grace, hear that commentation: O good and faithful servant. Samson's sin. Finally tonight, we take up with the strength of Samson. The account of Samson, Judges 13 through 16, features his extraordinary strength. And in such cases as these, in chapter 14, at verse 6, the killing of a roaring, attacking lion. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him. The killing of 30 men in Ashkelon. Verse 19 of the chapter. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. In chapter 15, his bursting of the ropes with which the men of Judah had bound him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that those ropes burst and fell away. And then there was the ultimate display in the collapse of Dagon's temple that we will consider here in a few moments. Now it is clear that the origin of Samson's strength was not the product of his spending untold hours at the gym and on the bench press. It is clear that the origin was the visitation of the Spirit of God that supernaturally endowed him for certain tasks that equipped him to accomplish God's purpose. and especially the episode in Dagon's temple, turn to chapter 16, where Samson is an imprisoned, blind, humiliated, mocked man, aware of his inability to effect the temple's destruction. He was weak, he was unable, and he knew it. There in chapter 16, referring you to verse 25, he stood, quote, between the pillars, dependent, quote, on the boy who was holding his hand, to whom he appealed, verse 26, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Samson was helpless and dependent. And as evidenced by the petition to follow, there was an awareness of that weakness and inability to accomplish what was now in his mind. The writer informs us, verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. That's interesting. They were the five who bribed Delilah to entice him, the lords of the Philistines, each lord over one of the five Philistine cities. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing him. What is the scene? It is a scene of inadequacy to do what he purposed. In the language of another, Samson now knows his weakness. In his own soul, he is weak. His indulgence and his failures have pressed upon him. Perhaps that occurred, I would say it's more likely than not, on a previous occasion, when he was in prison. His unfaithfulness to his life's commitment to live as a Nazarite, demonstrated now, perhaps in a burning, keen, acute way, his weakness, his unfaithfulness. And now physical weakness is undeniable, as had been moral weakness repeatedly. And thus Samson prays. Verse 28. O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. Amidst weakness, amidst inadequacy, amidst humility, Samson became strong. He's now face to face with the source of his strength. As Matthew Henry writes, this was done not by any natural strength of Samson, but by the almighty power of God. Like Nehemiah. Nehemiah 6 at verse 9, amidst enemies, amidst opposition, he prayed, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. The prophet Isaiah promises, the Lord gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. Paul asked the Corinthians, who is adequate for these things? His answer, we're not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Samson learned that in Dagon's temple. Amidst the difficulty of Paul's lingering thorn in the flesh and his dependent prayer, the Lord answered the apostle. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That was plainly true for Samson in Dagon's temple. Most gladly, therefore, Paul writes, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That connects to the last mention of Samuel in the Bible. And it's in our New Testament. He's named in that summary account of men of old who gained approval by faith. Hebrews 11 at verse 32. The writer asks, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. That's Samson. From weakness, made strong. And brethren, the inclusion of Samson in Hebrews 11 means that for all his flaws, all his sins, for all his lost opportunities, for all his unfaithfulness to his lifetime commitment to consecration, for all his regrets, by the grace of God, he was a man of true faith. And again, perhaps that true and penitent faith was wrought in the 11th hour of his life, wrought in his soul during that time in prison, and manifest in the petition he made in Dagon's temple. Again, Samson is an example of where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. To say it in another way, there is hope for flawed, believing penitents like me. They're not only warnings, serious warnings, arising from the manhood of Samson, there's also hope. Philip Hughes writes, commenting on Hebrews 11:24, from weakness were made strong, to everyone who has been mentioned above and who will be mentioned below, this declaration is applicable, for faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness and accordingly look to God for strength. This principle is illustrated many times in the records of Scripture. It is seen in Samson's last great exploit, when out of weakness and in dependence on God, he prayed for just one more accession of strength, was able to bring down the temple of Dagon upon the mocking assembly of Philistines. The strength of Samson recovered and manifest in his weakness. Brethren, it's the same for us. And as I conclude, I want to combine these two headings. First, the sin of Samson, his lack of self-control, his indulgence, his excess, his living erratically at the beck and call of whatever urge, whatever desire called out to him, overcome and weak in the presence of his appetite and his feelings and his temper and his moods. I suppose all of us relate to that. To some measure or the other, one dimension of our life or the other. We're modern day Samsons. And like Samson, we paid a price. And if we don't repent, we'll keep paying it. We'll keep wasting, keep squandering, keep losing. There is hope. There's strength. Strength to respond to what happens during the course of any day. We see something. We want to buy it, whether we need it or not. Whether we have the money or not. We pull out the credit card, instant gratification. And we played the fool so many times, you think we had learned, but we are so slow to learn. Doctor told us a year ago, you've got some risk factors. We know it. We've been told. We ignore it. We continue to eat what we want, as much as we want, to live a sedentary existence. And then the day of reckoning comes on the next physical. And there's evidence. Diabetes. Heart disease. Nobody to blame but ourselves. We knew better, but it didn't make any difference. Our taste buds were our masters. Weakness. We need the strength to respond with knowledge. Interesting in 2 Peter 1 at verse 6, that what do we supply? What do we add to knowledge? Self-control. What's the connection? Perhaps the connections go like this. We add to the knowledge of oneself. Knowledge of those areas of my life where there are the marks of excess and disorder and indulgence. The knowledge of those early risings and manifestations of indulgence. The knowledge of the sin and the loss that I have experienced in my past. The knowledge of the moral stupidity of doing it again. How many times do I have to do it? The knowledge of gospel motives to wage this war against urge and lust and passion. The knowledge that a lack of discipline in one area of life leads to the same in other areas. One indulgence leads to other indulgences. One excess to other excesses. We cannot tolerate one area of indulgence on the grounds that there are other areas controlled and disciplined. Life doesn't work that way. The knowledge that external bodily self-control is just the beginning. The real work is the controlling of the inner man. The knowledge not to give up when the sin of indulgence is committed again and again. We cannot, we must not let ourselves go. Every time we must repent and go to Christ, confess our weakness, and once again seek that enabling grace to help in time of need. Strength to respond with knowledge. The strength to live in the equivalent language of Titus 2:12, sensibly. The strength to respond with alertness. And this is what I mean. In our devotional exercises at the beginning of our day, we could take some time to forecast what's going to happen in the next 10 hours. Now, we don't know that perfectly, but we can anticipate. We can at least look at our, perhaps, a calendar, and we know some of the places, some of the appointments, some of the people. And we can anticipate where our susceptibilities are. And our weakness calling out for the strength to be alert to those weaknesses. To have a situational awareness of those weaknesses. Praying for the Spirit's work when we meet them. To fortify and confirm our souls and our bodies in self-control. Taking with us the strength of knowledge, the strength of alertness, the strength of responding with that restraint. Will enhance and adorn our testimony for Christ. And by the grace of God, bring benefit to ourselves and to others. Let's learn from Samson some sober warnings, as well as hope, as well as the lesson of where our strength lies. It's in our weakness. Our realization, to use Paul's language, that our adequacy is not in ourselves. This area of life ought to prove that. It's from God. It's from the Spirit working with the Word that we might actually practice in real life in a fallen world. Discipline, self-control. Father, these things are so easy to say. Perhaps even by the time we get home, we'll be fighting the battle of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the battle of a provoked temper and a loose tongue. Father, I pray that we would admit our weakness, come to grips with our weaknesses, quite possibly Samson did there in his prison cell and in Dagon's temple. Father, may we cry out for strength. The strength of truth. The strength of being equipped with knowledge by which we're to live. Strength of being sober-minded and vigilant. Strength of the willingness to wage warfare and deny ourselves for the sake of Christ and the good of others. Father, may we learn from Samson the warnings, and may we marvel at the hope that for a penitent sinner, one who has come to saving faith in Christ, there is salvation. We pray in the name of that one who accomplished that for us.